Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our life to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. Father, you give truth. Your word is truth, and you judge with truth. So, Lord, we come to you to worship you in spirit and in truth, grateful for your truthfulness that we can trust always. Father, we thank you today for Gary Horton and the American Freedom Assembly and his many decades of faithfulness in telling the children of our nation about the truth of your love and compassion. We ask that you would continue to sustain him and his ministry as he boldly and openly declares the gospel of your Son. Let him continue to reap a great harvest among those who are heavy laden. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Juan Sanchez and the High Point Baptist Church. We ask that they would walk before you faithfully and carefully, not proving a stumbling block to other believers, nor hindering those who seek to know your Son. Lord, we pray this morning for Bruce Todd and the Travis County Commissioners, for Congressman Williams, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. As always, Father, we ask for your hand upon them. And as we have celebrated our independence, we recognize that we are not independent of you, but it is you who lead us. And we ask that you would lead our nation wisely, that you would guide them as they guide our country into your will for us. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We ask that your word would go out, that we as believers would carry the gospel to our neighbors, to our friends, to our coworkers. Let Austin and the surrounding area become a beacon of faith and a stronghold of Christianity in this world. Father, we pray for this fellowship. Let us be characterized by faith and forgiveness towards those who have sinned against us and have come to us in repentance. Keep us from bitterness, from wrath, from vengeance. Let us demonstrate towards others a strong measure of the grace that you have already shown us in salvation, and that you continue to show us daily in your forgiveness. Lord, we look forward to the coming of your Son, and we come to you in his name. Amen. One of several definitions in Webster's dictionary for the word scandal is a circumstance or an action that offends propriety or established moral conceptions or disgraces those who associated with it. However, our society today has started to treat the concept of scandal much more as an opportunity for salacious gossip, for titillating entertainment. There have been bands named Scandal. There have been albums named Scandal. There's even a TV show named Scandal. Yet today we will be looking at how the Bible deals with scandal and the primary and original definition of scandal, which Webster also defines: conduct that encourages or causes a lapse of faith or of religious obedience to another. So let's look today at Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." So starting in verse 1, he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that stumbling blocks not come, but woe to him through whom they come." All right, we see again that we have a change of audience. All right, Jesus is now speaking to his disciples again. This is a return to speaking to his disciples after a kind of a long side lesson that was directed towards the Pharisees because of their scoffing that we saw previously. So Jesus, as he's talking to his disciples, and you'll notice I've done a little bit of retranslating here, says, "It's impossible that stumbling blocks not come. Right? That inevitability, that impossibility here, this is a negative statement using double negative, and again, that works better in Greek than it does in English. Right? But it's impossible that stumbling blocks wouldn't come, meaning it's necessary that they be here. Not that we need them, but you can't get away from them. They're going to be here, whether we want them or not, whether we like them or not. Stumbling blocks are here. It's a part of the way this world works. The word that's translated stumbling block is the Greek word skandala. Now, three guesses on how that comes out in English. All right. It's the root word for our English word scandal. All right. And the word means, as Webster rightly defined it, a cause or occasion to sin. All right. Now, this word is used both for unbelievers. We see that in Matthew 13:41. It's used for believers, Matthew 16:23. It's used of Jesus Christ himself, Romans 9:33, 1 Peter 2:8. It's used of impersonal concepts in Galatians 5:11. But this idea of scandal, of stumbling block, comes from a literal reference in Leviticus 19:14. There, God prohibits making a blind man stumble. And that kind of seems like a no-brainer to us, but the Lord prohibits, he says, don't put something in front of a blind man so he trips. Now, the usage here is, the way it's used, is always significant in its context. All right? This frequently carries the connotation of either rejecting the gospel or falling away from the faith. So a stumbling block is one that causes someone to fall away or causes someone to reject the gospel. But and here we have to be careful, because the presence of a stumbling block does not always require that the victim fall prey. All right? Jesus calls Peter a stumbling block, but that in no way indicates that Jesus himself fell prey to sin. The temptation that Peter says, well, why don't you do this, Lord? Jesus didn't do it. He didn't fall. He didn't stumble. But he did say, Satan. He called Peter Satan. Says, you're a stumbling block. You have presented this opportunity for me to sin. So that's scandal. That's scandal right there, presenting the opportunity, the situation that can cause someone else to sin. And so Jesus, as he's talking to these disciples, he says, you will not be free of these things. The world around us is sinful, and there's always the possibility, the context, the temptation to sin. So as long as there's sin in the world, there are going to be scandals. But woe to him through whom they come. And we've seen Jesus proclaim woes before. We saw that back in Luke 6. You've got the blessings and the woes. And here we have a woe. Blessing or woe to him through whom they come. So this is a warning in the form of a woe, right? And we're looking at agency. Right? The person responsible for bringing about the stumbling block, the scandal that tempts, that entices, that incites others to sin. Right? And Jesus here isn't absolving the victim of their responsibility for sinning, right? But the emphasis is on God's cursing, God's judgment upon the agent, the one that has set that situation up. So this is a declaration that the agent bears the greater responsibility for causing others to sin. Now, contextually, Jesus, looking back to Luke 16:14, and the scoffing of the Pharisees and their attempts to justify themselves before men while remaining sinful. So they're saying, Jesus is saying, they did sin. They're justifying themselves, and in saying their sin is good, oh, this provides a stumbling block. When you say sin is right, that's a stumbling block. All right. But just as, even though in context this is an allusion to what the Pharisees were doing, we know from that Matthew passage that believers can be stumbling blocks too. Peter was a stumbling block for Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't fall, but Peter created that situation of temptation. So this pronouncement of woe isn't in itself a condemnation to eternal suffering, right? But it's a pronouncement of the greater judgment upon the person responsible for causing others to sin, believer or unbeliever. Verses 2 and 3a. It would be better for him if a millstone is hung around his neck and he has been thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Watch yourselves. So Jesus is now explaining what he means by woe. He says, it would be better. Right? And this is in the indicative. This is a statement of truth. Right? This isn't speculation. And what follows now is Jesus speaking from his omniscience, his understanding of God's divine viewpoint, God's justice. And he introduces, and you, pardon me here, it's a positive comparison because it is better. He's not saying it's worse. He's saying this is better. All right, so it's a positive comparison between two really bad things. All right, so we've got bad and worse, and bad is better than worse. All right, that's the way he's laying out this argument. Now, when he says for him, that's talking about the scandalizer, the one who is causing others to sin. So, and here we're going to have to watch verb tenses for a minute as we work our way through this verse. The present tense indicates present state. It is better. He's presently in a better place, a better condition, if a millstone is hung around his neck. Now, a millstone was a heavy conical stone. So you got the cone, it was placed in a funnel, and it was used for grinding grain. Usually rather large, they pour the grain in, and you get the animals turning the millstone around. This wasn't a little thing. We're not talking about, you know, no, this is a big, heavy piece of rock. And Jesus is describing this hypothetical millstone as being hung around the neck. And again, present tense, present state. And he says, and he has been thrown into the sea. And now we have a perfect passive. All right, this is a past action already done with ongoing results. So this is saying, in essence, his present state is in the sea, presumably on the very bottom because he's got a millstone still presently tied around his neck. So this is the Jewish version of cement shoes. Right, to put it in a little more modern context. All right. Now, historically and archaeologically, there's no evidence. We haven't found any bodies with millstones tied around their neck. However, there has been historical and archaeological evidence of other heavy things being tied around the neck and people throwing in the water. So this fits archaeologically, historically. This was done. And Jesus is saying the guy that is sitting on the bottom of the sea with the millstone tied around his neck is better off than he who would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Right. And so here we've got this second half. This is the worse. That's the better. This is worse. Causing one of these little ones to stumble. So here we have this contrast, this play, and the idea is that the guy sitting on the bottom of the sea with the millstone tied around his neck, he's dead. That's easy enough. But it's better to have died horribly than to be allowed to continue on living and cause a scandal. That's the bad, worse comparison here. It's better to be dead than to cause a scandal. That's pretty serious. That's pretty serious. Now, this verb here, to scandal, always has an object in the active voice. It's not intransitive. I'm sorry for my grammar terms here. All right. But here we have, it says, would cause the object. And this object is these little ones. All right. And here we've got to stop and say, what little ones? Now, if we were to go back to Matthew and Matthew's version of this where the same lesson is taught there, well, it's in the context of children. And Jesus says, here are these children, and anyone that causes these little ones, and it's obviously children. All right, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And we hear little, and we immediately think pint-sized children. All right, but that's not what Jesus is saying. This same phrase, little ones, is used in Matthew 10:42 of prophets and righteous ones. In Matthew 18:14, it's talking about that single lost sheep that the shepherd should go after. All right. Now here, if you want to chase your way back through subjects and objects, it's going all the way back to Luke 15:1 of those tax collectors and sinners who were pressing to get close to Jesus because they wanted to hear. They've gathered around Jesus. The Pharisees were grumbling. And Jesus says, it's better to have already died that horrible death of having a millstone around your neck and cast in the sea than to keep those who are coming to Jesus from coming to him, to cause them to stumble as they are trying to hear him. And that's not talking stumbling literally. All right. Now, Jesus is saying this to the disciples, though. All right. He's talking about believers. Believers are the recipients of this warning. So there's this implicit reference to a future judgment in which causing others, other believers, or those who are showing positive interest in the gospel to stumble will have significant eternal consequence for believers. And this warning is pertinent to anyone who's in a position to influence other people. So stop and think about it. Are you in a position to influence other people? Well, then this is talking to you. Right? Whether that be friends, parents, leaders of churches. Right? The greater the influence, the greater your potential for leading someone astray. That's just the way influence works. You can lead them the right way or you can lead them the wrong way. Right? So now Jesus gives a command. He says, watch yourselves. Right? And remember, verses came later. All right. This is tied with this warning. We've got, it's better to be dead than a scandalizer. So watch yourselves. Don't be a scandalizer. All right. This command, watch yourselves, he's saying the danger comes from within. Keep a close eye on yourself. It's not keep a close eye on everything going around you and make sure it doesn't happen to you. It's keep a close eye on yourself. Don't be that person. And this is directly going back to that woe. You don't want to be the woe. You don't want that falling on you. So this is a command for careful introspection and constant care not to be a cause for others to sin. Right, and here really the issue is the horizontal relationship between believers. How do we act in the presence of one another? How do we act and how do we respond to each other in such a way that we don't cause sin? How do we live our lives in a manner so that we don't make the person next to us sin? So here this requires, if you will, humility. External focus and the being focused on something other than ourselves. When all we care about is ourselves and what we want and what we're going to do and the rest of the world be hanged, that's setting a nice context there for a woe. Jesus is saying that we don't operate in a vacuum. We have to take into account how others perceive what we do, what we say. And we need to avoid being the agent that causes sin. So our point, and it seems fairly straightforward right here, right, almost seems like it should go without saying, don't cause others to stumble. Right. We understand that we know that we aren't supposed to sin, so it's no stretch to extend that to not leading others into sin. But the tone of Jesus' warning here gives us such weight that we can't just leave it as obvious. We need to take great care in what we do. Now, there are times that sin is a matter that's just between us and God. All right. But sin can also have a great impact on others. All right. And I'm going to give you a couple well-documented illustrations here. Children of divorced parents are much more likely to commit the same sin as their parents ending their own marriages in the same sinful way. This is a matter of where statistics backs up Scripture. Scripture is the authority, but statistics shows how that plays out. Here's another one. Children who grow up in a house where there is abuse are more likely to grow up to be abusers themselves. The sin of the parent becomes a stumbling block for the child. And these are just two well-known, well-documented examples. Now, sin not only can have an impact on other believers, but it can also have an impact on unbelievers. It can keep them from coming to Christ as they get the wrong understanding of what Christianity is. Stop and think for a moment of the image of Christianity and that beautiful picture that Jim Jones created in the minds of unbelievers across our country with his travesty of a church and his mass poisoning of his church. How many unbelievers came looking for the gospel from that? How about every time a pastor, a priest, a deacon makes the news for adultery, for child abuse, for murder? Doesn't that just light a beacon for Christianity? Say, here we stand, don't you want to be with us? And Jesus tells us that these things are going to happen. But don't let us be the one who mars God's reputation. Don't let us be the ones who cause others to sin. And verse 3b, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So now Jesus presents a conditional situation, right? And we have a process of a third class condition that means if, and maybe he will and maybe he won't. So maybe the situation will come up, maybe it won't, but if it does. And the verb here, sins, is one of many that's used across the New Testament to indicate falling short of God's standard of righteousness. Now, we need to know here, though, that Jesus uses explicitly a word, sin. This is not offend. This is a sin context. This is not talking about anything that doesn't meet that criteria of sin. And certainly there are situations in which believers offend other believers unintentionally. They do things this way, someone else does things that way, and they cross. They offend. But there's no sin involved. And that's not what's talked about here. That's not the situation Jesus is discussing. All right. So we have the process if. The then half of this comes in the form of a command. If he sins, rebuke him. All right. And the word rebuke here is this indication of strong disapproval of a person on account of a failing. All right. Which in this case, that failing is sin. If the situation of a brother sinning occurs, then the response to that sin is a rebuke. And there's the command to rebuke. It's not, you may rebuke. It's, do this. Rebuke. Now, the verb here, sin, has no object. So this is not specifically saying, if he sins against you, rebuke him. No, this is a general statement. If he sins, rebuke him. So, but we have to stop and go back for a moment. Notice that word brother. I kind of skipped over it for a moment. But that word brother is there. Right? So we have this relationship now. It's presupposed, but there's a relationship between the one who is sinning and the one who is rebuking. And that relationship is brother. Now this language of family here indicates that this is a matter between believers. This is something that is kept in the family. When a believer sins, a believer rebukes. It's a basic formula. There's no additional criteria. When one believer sees another one sinning, they're commanded to rebuke him. One follows the other. Simple if then. Now, this highlights sin as being incompatible with those who serve God. Sin is unacceptable. And this seems to be a blanket statement if you don't take it in context. But remember, we're reading Luke in context. Right? Within the larger context of the passage, this is talking specifically about scandals, scandalizers, proving to be a stumbling block to someone else. If a believer sees another believer sinning in such a manner that they are being a stumbling block, such that they are being a scandalizer, this is the context we're talking about. And Jesus says, rebuke him. And of course, the content of the rebuke, the intent of the rebuke is to cause them to stop, to bring them, to influence them, to stop doing whatever it is that they're doing, whatever sin they're sinning, that's going to provide a stumbling block to others. So that's first half. If he sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So here's the other half. Having rebuked the scandalizer, the one who is sinning, the one who's causing that situation, for causing others to stumble. Right? And we have another third class conditional, if, maybe he will and maybe he won't. So there may come a time when a believer sins, rebuke him, and of those believers sinning and causing scandals, some of them may repent. Not all of them. Their repentance won't be a 100% rate when they're rebuked, but for those who are rebuked, some of them will repent. If he repents, forgive him. Again, another command. This isn't, well, if he repents, you can. You might think about it. No, forgive him. Straightforward, simple command. And now we have rebuke, we have forgiveness, and these don't come from any inherent authority that the rebuker has. This simply comes from being a believer, from one who serves God, who's acting as God's representative in this situation, reproving the scandalizer, and upon repentance, offering forgiveness. These commands to rebuke and to forgive indicate that the disciple and, by extension, the church are not to have an open and accepting attitude towards sin. Remember, God sent his son to die for that kind of stuff. That's how serious sin is. Now, Jesus doesn't address here the manner in which this rebuke should be given. All right, that lesson is covered over in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18. Now, Proverbs 27:5 talks about rebuking, though. It says this a rebuke is a demonstration of care and concern for another person. Think about it. If they're better off sitting at the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico with an engine block tied around their neck, if they should have been there instead of causing a scandal, aren't they better off with you stopping them, with you coming to them and saying, don't do it anymore? They're better off. So we're in showing that rebuke, we're showing our love and our concern for another believer. Because otherwise they're going to continue on in woe. This command is similar to what's seen in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:17. But there, Jesus simply says, Moses says, you may rebuke. Right? There's permission. Right? And that permission is framed within without hatred. Right? But this goes beyond that. This doesn't say you may, this says do it. So the command to forgive here indicates restoration. You're restoring that believer to fellowship between that repentant sinner and the one who's doing the rebuking. And the relationship of brother-brother has never been severed. Remember that. If your brother sins, all right, they're still brother even though they're sinning. They're still brother. All right, so that relationship hasn't been severed, but there's this implicit understanding that sin interferes with the fellowship between believers. And once the sinning person has repented, that fellowship is to be restored. When they repent, you don't leave them out in the cold. So this is an implicit prohibition to continue ostracizing the repentant believer. Verse 4. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. So now we have a different scenario. All right. This is a slightly changed focus. Right, and once again, we have a third class conditional. And if he sins, right, so maybe he will, maybe he won't. But now we have an object. Right? Still talking about a fellow believer, a brother. Right? But we have two more factors. The first is the object against you. Now it's personal. First time it's just he's doing something that's going to cause other people to sin. Now he's sinning against you. The disciple is the victim. Second person pronoun here makes this personal. He's talking directly to the disciples. You. If a brother sins against you. Second thing that factor we have to look at says seven times a day. And here, this is one of those times when we have to read things figuratively. Jesus is not saying, count on your fingers, and when he hits number seven, you cut him off. No, this is Jesus speaking generally. If your brother sins against you many times, you forgive him. So the first half, if he sins against you seven times a day. Then we have the second half. And returns to you seven times. All right, so we have same frequency, and the idea is sin, repent, sin, repent, sin, repent. All right. But here, unlike the previous situation where you see a brother sinning and you are commanded to rebuke him, here the brother comes back and acknowledges there's no rebuke that's necessary. The brother comes back of his own initiative and says, I've wronged you. I repent. And here, now we have to stop and recognize that Jesus is speaking in light of the Old Testament. So we'll take a quick look at what the Old Testament says on resolving sin between one another. Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to whom him whom he has wronged. So here in Numbers, we see that sin is acting unfaithfully against the Lord. There's that vertical issue that's always there with sin. Sin is always against the Lord. Okay. So in this situation where someone has sinned, and God's very clear, he says that person is guilty. We're not talking about other situations where they're not guilty. Talking about a guilt situation. He did it. He's guilty. He sinned. He's acted unfaithfully against God. We have a two-step process for restoration. First step, he is to confess his sins. In this passage, the implied object of that confession is God. He confesses his sins to God. Second step, horizontal. Make full restoration and increase that amount by an additional 20%. And this expanded restitution, 120%, is to be given to the one who was sinned against. Now we see the same, very, very same policy here in Leviticus chapter 5, 15 and 16. If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him. So now, this is the same policy, but it's directed towards God. If somebody did something and unintentionally damaged God's property, he didn't do it on purpose, but it happened, he is to make restitution to God with the priest standing in as God's representative. Very same policy here, though. If you wrong someone else, you make it up to them plus some. And the one who has done the wrong doesn't just say, hey, sorry, and walk away with the injured party sucking it up. For the one who sins against his brother, that person has a responsibility towards repairing that ruptured fellowship. And that part of the responsibility comes through confession and restoration. Reparation. Now here we have to return to our passage and make an additional note. The focus of this passage is on the one who has been sinned against, the victim side of things. That was a digression. All right. And Jesus commands that victim, when faced with repentance, they should forgive, regardless of frequency. Now, while repentance on the part of the offender, the sinning party, implies restitution, Jesus' command here to forgive is not conditioned on restitution. It's predicated on repentance. So if they sin and repent, it doesn't say if they sin and offer restitution. It says if they sin and repent. So here we have two sides of the party. Both sides are actively involved in restoring fellowship. But this isn't an instruction to withhold forgiveness until somebody pays you in full. This adjusted situation is more difficult for the one commanded to forgive because of its directly personal nature. But no matter whether the sin is against others or the sin is against you, the response is always to forgive when the sinner returns and repents. Now, Jesus doesn't address the issue here in Luke, and in this lesson, it's left unanswered. But how do we handle those who don't repent? Yeah, that's going to happen. So let's take a look at Leviticus 19:18. This is how you handle someone who harms you and doesn't repent. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Here we have a situation where one person's harmed another. And we have two negatives. It says, don't take vengeance. Number one, don't take vengeance. Number two, don't bear a grudge. So you have action and attitude. Don't do it. So these are negative responses towards those who have harmed you. Don't do it. There is to be an absence of negative response. But, and now we have the positive side, you shall love your neighbor. Here's what you do when your neighbor offends you, when your neighbor sins against you, when your neighbor breaks your stuff, takes your stuff. You shall love your neighbor. Why? Because God says so. I am the Lord. Need you any other reason? Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. We turn it over to God. We don't have bad attitudes towards them. We don't get them back. We love them and let God handle it. That's how you handle the unrepentant sinner. It's God's problem, not ours. Let's take a look at it in the New Testament. Romans 12:19-21. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul is talking to the Roman church here, and he's reminding them of God's policy of handling retribution. Don't do it. It's God's province. And here's the interesting thing. When we get involved, when we try to handle things ourselves, we get in God's way. We keep God from being able to justly hand out what they have coming to him. We interfere. Leave room for the wrath of God, because it's his problem, not ours. Paul says, rather than returning sin for sin, because that's what vengeance is, so rather than sinning against the sinner, Paul says, show them kindness. Those who have treated us wrongly, those who have sinned against us, treat them kindly. If they're in need, meet their needs. Feed them. Give them drink. And doing this overcomes sin with goodness. Notice what's missing, though. There's a key word here that's completely absent. Forgiveness. The word forgiveness isn't here. If they sin against you, don't sin back. Treat them kindly. Meet their needs. Give them goodness. Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. When someone sins against you, there should be, again, we see no mental attitude sins, no bitterness, no wrath, no anger, no verbal sins, clamor and slander. Let them be put away with you. Malice, the desiring of harm to come to someone else. Don't do those things. There should be no evil desires against the person sinning against you. Rather, be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving each other. And how do we forgive each other? And here's the key. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the key right there. Now, here we got to remember, when do we get the forgiveness of our sins? Is it when we sinned? Or is it when we came and trusted in Jesus Christ for his death for our sins? That's when the forgiveness is given. Is that faith in Jesus Christ? It's not at the point of sinning. When the unbeliever turns to God, when the unbeliever trusts in Jesus Christ's death for their sins, his resurrection to give them everlasting life, to justify them, that's when God forgives sins. Forgiveness of sins doesn't come first. But just as the believer has already experienced God's forgiveness, they are to use that as the basis for offering forgiveness to other believers, to those who sin against them. Colossians 3:12-14. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So again, we see the same thing. For those of you who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So if you're a believer, then act like one. Be compassionate. Show kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. All right, that's the endurance that comes when somebody does something that's non-sinful that offends you. Right. Married people learn to put up with one another as you do things differently. Over time, sometimes we grow together and doing things same way, so other times we don't. But we learn to live with it and the fact that other people are different. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Now we have the presence of sin. They've been harmed. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. And that's the language here. That's a legitimate complaint. You have a complaint. Forgiveness. Same thing. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So here, Paul makes again that correlation between God's forgiveness and the believer's forgiveness of other sins. That's the basis there. So now, within the larger context of our passage, though, this final command implies that should the disciples fail to offer forgiveness, when sinners repent, they themselves become the stumbling blocks for other believers. I'm going to say that again slowly. Within the larger context of our passage, this final command implies that should the disciples fail to forgive when sinners repent, they themselves become the stumbling block to other believers. So our closing point this morning, forgive the repentant sinner. Jesus is clear and straightforward, just as clear and straightforward as you might ever want. When someone repents of their sin against us, we forgive them. No other criteria. There's no fine print. Just forgiveness. Frequency of the offense is irrelevant. If you are inclined to keep a tally of offenses, start a spreadsheet on how often you sin daily and have to confess before the Lord. Carrie, you have taken tallies real quick. And while we've seen that forgiveness is our response to repentance, that doesn't mean the absence of forgiveness equals resentment. Even before the one who has sinned against us repents, we must not have reciprocating sin. Sinning back at them with attitudes like bitterness, wrath, sins of the mouth, such as slander, vengeance. When one sins against us and they don't repent, we leave that in the Lord's hands. He needs to deal with it with his perfect justice, and he can do it in a manner that we could never match. We continue to treat that sinner with love, with patience, with kindness, with goodness, even though they've wronged us. And if or when they do come to repent, come to us and repent, we forgive them. And we do so in a lesser image of God's forgiveness that he has already extended to us. Now think about what happens when we don't forgive. Husbands, heads of the house, you're to love your wife in the same way that Christ loved the church. Now, what does that teach your wife about God's love if you harbor resentment against her? If you can't forgive her, what's that say? What's that image of Christ's love for the church there? Parents, are you raising your children to forgive? Imagine the picture they get of God and his forgiveness when you don't forgive your children of their sins when they repent. God's forgiveness becomes meaningless in that context. Think of how failing to forgive other believers impacts a new Christian who has just started to grasp what it means that God's forgiven them. Withholding forgiveness skews the whole foundation of Christianity. It's hypocritical. It's a scandal. When someone has sinned against you and they come in repentance, please forgive them.